Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
My special guest tonight is Don Stewart. I've already introduced him to you. I wanted to mention some of the new books that Don has out. He has a brand new book that's coming out. It's not out yet. This is an advanced copy. It's called Living in the Light of Eternity, Understanding Death, Dying, and the Afterlife. This is a whole nother topic we should just talk about on a particular night, because when we do the program together, I would say a good portion of the questions are always on the afterlife. There's so many questions about this topic, but he has a new book out on it. He has this book out on the rapture that we talked about last time, and 10 Reasons You Can Trust the Bible. So let's welcome Don Stewart as he comes out. There he is. Welcome back, Don.
Nice to be back, Greg. How are we doing?
We're doing good. We need to move that mic. So
yeah,
it's
that'll move the stool.
This is,
yeah.
Can we angle this mic? This isn't the best thing, or you have to put it right in front of
okay,
you. Or you could just hold the mic. Would you rather do that?
So glad to be here tonight. I don't like holding mics.
You don't like holding mics?
No, I can tell you. I got to use my hands.
But mics
when I speak.
To be held by you.
They do?
I don't know. Okay. Don, you're sort of like the Yoda of the Christian faith. You know, you're... You just know all this stuff? And
yes, I do.
Yes, you do. Okay.
Thank you.
So we're going to talk about three topics tonight. We have a lot of fun together.
We do.
Sort of mock each other.
Where were you today, by the way, during the radio program?
I'm sorry. Wow. Here's my reason. I forgot.
That's okay.
Really bad.
That's okay.
I'll be there next Wednesday, God willing. But we're going to talk about three topics tonight. Number one, we're going to talk about what's going on in our world right now.
Sure.
A lot of crazy things happening. Yep. Number two, some of the things you deal with in your book, the afterlife, heaven, hell, and so forth. And if we have time, the Christian life in general. Okay, so let's just dig right in.
Sure.
It's on the news right now. You can't miss it. All we hear about these days is just Islamic terrorism.
Right.
And all the ways that it rears its ugly head, from Boko Haram to Hezbollah, but more often Al-Qaeda, and especially ISIS, or ISIL as they're sometimes called. And, you know, just when you think it can't get any worse, it gets worse. I mean, there was this attack in France against that newspaper and those folks that were killed there. And then, of course, the two Japanese gentlemen that were tragically beheaded by ISIS. But now this latest video they've released of a Jordanian pilot that was shot down, and I don't want to go into too much detail, but this man was chained in a cage and he was set on fire. And it's incomprehensible to think of what is going on. And then the UN just came out with a new report, and they told us that ISIS is using children as suicide bombers, human shields, and militants are selling abducted children as sex slaves and killing others. They're crucifying children.
Yes, I know.
They're burying children alive. And this is insane. And so as we look at what's going on right now, okay, we have to deal with what it is. These are all expressions of Islam.
Correct.
Now, we're not saying that these people are speaking for all of Islam, but they are speaking for a certain percentage of it.
Yeah, they are indeed.
What do all these groups have in common? And what is their agenda? And maybe address a little bit of the idea of what is called the caliphate.
Yeah. Islam wants to have a worldwide rule, or worldwide caliphate, as it's called. The problem is there's not just one stream of Islam.
Yeah.
There's the Sunnis, such as ISIS or ISIL.
Okay.
There's the Shias, which is Iran. Okay. Shias are 10% of Muslims. The Sunnis about 90%. But even within the Sunnis, ISIS, they're killing other Sunni Muslims who are not as consistent with they believe.
The Jordanian pilot was Muslim.
Correct, correct. And he was a Sunni Muslim, too, because they do not believe. They're sort of like fundamentalists, the ISIS. You've got to hold the Quran word by word, literally. If you don't, then off with your head. And, Greg, the barbarism here is you know, reminds us of things that, you know, we read in the Old Testament, things that we can't even imagine. And so this is one of the signs of the last days, though, violence. Genesis 6:11, the Lord said, remember the sign in the days of Noah, so shall be, and, you know, as in the last days, as the days of Noah, violence filled the earth. And, of course, the Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. Hamas filling the earth. Violence there, and that's what we see. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And now we just had this event, the National Prayer Breakfast, and the president addressed this group.
Yep.
And tell us a little bit about what he said.
Yeah, he said, if you saw today, remember that during the Crusades and the Inquisition, people committed the terrible deeds in the name of Christ. And he told the audience of Christians there to get off their high horse from criticizing Islam and other religions. And then he said, no God condones terror. Yet Muhammad is depicted in the Hadith, which is the authoritative traditions of the Prophet, saying this.
Now you're responding like so. That
I'm responding now.
Period. No God
period.
Condones terror. Now
period.
Don Stewart says.
Yes. Now we're going to respond to
yeah,
that.
You're responding.
All right. Yet Muhammad is depicted in the Hadith as having said, "I have been made victorious through terror." That's a quote from, you know, the authoritative traditions.
So to say no God supports terror is not accurate,
nope.
Because indeed in Islam this is taught.
Correct.
So this is what we would call the moral equivalency argument.
Exactly,
perhaps.
Yeah.
And it's, there's been atrocities done in the name of Christ, but why go back?
Yeah, 800,
you know,
900 years, the Crusades.
Yeah. I mean, let's deal with what's happening right now and what's motivating it and how to deal with it. I heard something on the news I'd never heard before that, you know, this isn't like a hard target. You know, when we were in World War II, we knew who our enemies
exactly.
were. And we knew where to find our enemy, and we could meet them on the battlefield. But in this battle we're in today, with all these variations of it, expressions of Islamic terrorism, I heard someone say that ISIS actually is an army. It's not a standing army. Recruits come in, serve for a time, and go out, and
yep.
new ones take their place. So they're moving constantly, and they set a training camp up, and they tear it down. So this is a very difficult thing to deal with, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, and they're recruiting all the time new people.
Yes.
And parents are actually sending their teenage children now to become part of ISIS, believe it or not, because they think this is serving Allah. And you're right, Greg. You don't know. Is the person living next to you just a normal, average Muslim, or is he an ISIS person? You don't know. That's the whole problem. And that's the scary thing about it. You just don't know.
Well, I want to talk briefly to a man that knows a lot about this. He's actually been in combat. He's a Navy SEAL. His name is Chad Williams. And actually, he's one of the intern pastors here at Harvest and works with our Crusades. And Chad is on the news all the time. In fact, he was just on Fox News today. In fact, why don't we roll that little clip of Chad on Fox News today?
On unless the coalition is willing to put more ground troops into Iraq and possibly in this area, there is very little we can do to responsibly take. I think it would take 100,000. And that will simply does not exist here, and it doesn't exist in the other coalition countries.
Chad Williams is a former Navy SEAL and author of Seal of God. Thanks so much for coming on The Real Story today. You just heard Mr. Morrell, a former CIA director, saying 100,000 troops, talking about ground troops from the coalition. Seemingly, he doesn't think that the airstrikes can get the job done. What do you think?
That's very interesting. I think more important than 100,000 ground troops really would just be, we need one courageous leader. And I mean that with all sincerity. They're all rhetoric aside. You know, the outlook is pretty bleak, but whether it be bleak or optimistic, we really have one of two options. It's either fight or we flee. And ISIS really is using a scare tactic here. There's a strategy to this highly edited video. They're trying to cause fear within the hearts of people so that they will not fight them. This was successful for them when they took Mosul. And I seem to remember a time when I turned on television one day. And in a similar way, I saw my mentor, who was a former U.S. Navy SEAL, by the name of Scott Hollinson, brutally murdered March 31st, 2004, in the streets of Fallujah, Iraq. His body was mutilated. They dragged him to the streets of Fallujah, and they hung him upside down from the Euphrates River Bridge, setting his body on fire. So rather than having fear in my individual circumstances there, I had a fire lit within my heart as I saw my mentor on fire. And I think the same needs to be done for the U.S. I think us collectively as a whole. You know, I remember a time in our history.
Yeah, but Chad, you must be talking about President Obama then.
That's right. And I mean, with that sincerity, we need to inspire thousands of extraordinary men to do what would take 100,000 ordinary men to do.
Chad, it doesn't seem like he really wants to do that. I mean, I'm just being frank. I mean, for example, he had this summit that he planned after the Paris attacks on January 7th, but he put the date at February 18th. I mean, wouldn't you have done that a little bit sooner to try and tackle this problem?
I would be cutting the snake's head off immediately, right away. Hopefully this is a tipping point, because we watched a Jordanian pilot being burned alive on television, and we need to react soon before it happens to be one of our sons or one of our daughters. What's it going to take before we move?
Former Navy SEAL, Chad.
All right. Chad, come on out.
Chad.
Woo-hoo! Chad, you know what you're talking about. You know, we can sit here, Don and I, and we watch these things on the news, but you've been in combat, and you talked about your mentor and this horrible thing that happened to him. Tell us a little bit more about that and how that impacted you.
Yeah, Scott Helvenston, I mean, he wasn't just some ordinary Navy SEAL. He's an extraordinary one, holds all kinds of records. He's the youngest man to have ever made through SEAL training, 17 years old, world champion, pentathlete, fastest Navy SEAL in the SEAL training obstacle course. And kind of a funny thing, he's the only man to have ever beaten the beast. He beat a chimpanzee running through an obstacle course in a program called Man vs. Beast. But, you know, I idolized him. I mean, I would, you know, take mental pictures of his arms and be like, I want my arms to be just like Scott's one day. And I remember him telling me, just before he was going out to Iraq, he's telling me, you know, Junior, I'm about to go do this thing, you know, referring to Iraq. He says, I just want you to know something I've ever told anybody I've ever trained before. He says, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And so he's just kind of reasoning with me, let me know, Iraq's only going to be a couple months long. You're going to go through boot camp a couple months long. Then you're going to start SEAL training. I'll be back and we'll see you go through. And I remember turning on the television as he was already out there, and I see his face on the TV, and at first it's a picture of him smiling. And I'm just like, what's Scott doing on TV again? He didn't let me know he was going to be on TV. But then the snapshot changes, and now I'm looking at video footage. And those same arms, I got a mental picture of to this day in my mind. I'm looking at them now, and they're just lifeless. As he's got this angry Iraqi mob. They've surrounded him, his clothing smoldering on fire, and they find rope, and they wrap it around his legs. And they videotape everything, and they sent the footage back to the States to try and scare us. So they're hanging him upside down from the Euphrates River Bridge, and I'm just watching as he's burning, and they're chanting in Arabic, Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans, Fallujah is the graveyard of Americans. And so it's kind of a similar thing to what's going on right now with that Jordanian pilot. They're trying to, you know, put fear in the hearts of people, but really those flames should put a fire in our heart to be courageous and go after them.
Yeah, that's right. Chad, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what it's like to be in real combat when we've not done it. But, you know, you go through all this training, and then the first day, you know, you're ready to go. When it really happens, is it what you thought it would be? Is it just terrifying? Or have you trained yourself to deal with this and you kind of go into the mode of your training? Or is it a little bit of both? Or what is that like when you first come under fire and you're in your first encounter with the enemy?
I think with the privilege of getting to go through SEAL training, you're so highly trained that when the bullets are real this time around, you just got to kind of remind yourself that if this hits, it's not going to sting, it's going to hurt. It's really going to take me out. And I remember even the last operation I went on, we actually got set up on an ambush, and we're taking fire from three different directions. And, you know, the rounds going over your heads, it sounds like a snapping belt, you know, and you just think to yourself, if any one of these rounds hits me in the face, it's lights out, I'll be standing before the Lord. Yeah. But then there's this kind of concern as a Christian, like, wow, you know, some of these guys, I'm not really so sure. I you know, by all indications, they're not going to a good place if they get hit by one of these things. So, you know, there are no winners in war. I mean, we won that battle. We got ambushed. You know, there's a lot of guys that died that night, though. And one difference between us and them, I guess you could say, is that we're always trying to preserve life wherever possible. The guy, the ringleader that actually set up that ambush, we found him wounded and alive, and we carried him into our own hospital to save his life.
Yeah. That's right. These are the stories that often aren't told about what happens out there. Only other stories. Well, Chad, you know, you of course, you mentioned your faith, and I want to have you another time. I want to interview you and go into your story in depth. But, you know, as we look at this and Don, too, you know, okay, there is a place for the military.
Indeed.
You know, talk a little bit about the just war theory. When is it right for a country to defend itself, to take up arms? How do we look at this sort of thing as Christians? Because we sometimes have said, well, no, we should turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. At what point do we say, no, that we have to defend ourselves and defend our people? What's your view on that?
Well, I know that individually speaking, we are to turn the other cheek. If somebody wrongs us, we're not supposed to go after them and try and avenge ourselves. Yeah. But at the same time, we are allowed to defend ourselves. Right. You know, Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, I remember he sent them with a money bag for money, a knapsack to put things in, for sandals to walk on, and swords. Sorry. You know, to defend themselves. Yeah. And so a lot of people get it mixed up with the sixth commandment. They think that it's, you know, thou shalt not kill, but, you know, the word is murder.
That's correct.
And so the difference is going after innocent people and shedding blood maliciously. What we're doing is that we're actually protecting and we're advancing freedom. We're stopping evil men that, when I was over there, there's men that strapped mentally handicapped women with suicide vests and shoved them off into a crowd. And so I don't know a Christian man in here that wouldn't want to get up and go do something about that. So we're helping the helpless, as the scripture says.
That's right. And that's our responsibility. And then we think as Christians, okay, what point do we have now to advance the gospel? This is a war of ideologies. This is a war of worldviews. It's not just a military war. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of a component no one seems to want to deal with. You know, and so as a Christian and as an evangelist, because God has gifted you to preach the gospel, how do you take your story as a Navy SEAL and use it to bring people to Christ?
I think that most people can sympathize with soldiers that are overseas shedding their blood for the sake of freedom. You've heard that saying, you know, freedom isn't free. And they're so thankful, they're so appreciative of soldiers that go overseas and do that. But sometimes they just don't really understand what the cross is all about.
Yeah.
And so you can hear a pin drop in a room sometimes when you talk about these guys that are laid down their lives. If they could just take that lens and look through it to get a clearer view of what the cross is all about, you know, it looks something like this. You know, Mike Mansour, who is a U.S. Navy SEAL, he jumped on a hand grenade to absorb the blast of that grenade on himself so that others could live. He laid his life down. And you know the scripture, greater love has no one than this, and one that lays down his life for his friends. This is what Christ did at the cross. When he went to the cross, he absorbed the blast, not of some hand grenade, but he absorbed the blast of our sin himself. Why? So that we could live with him in eternity. And so greater love has no one than this, and one that lays down his life for his friends. You could see it in men like Mike Mansour, and even greater, you know, look to the cross. That's the proper perspective of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Amen. Thanks, Chad. We'll talk to you again. Okay?
Thank you, man.
I know you're probably thinking, I don't want to hear Don and Greg, I want to hear Chad. So we're going to bring Chad back and we'll talk just to him, but because he has a whole nother story and he has so much more to say. But so now let's shift gears to Bible prophecy, Don. Okay. So here's all this stuff happening. It kind of freaks people out.
Yep.
Has the Bible told, you already alluded to one scripture about as it was in the days of Noah. And we're thinking about Iran for a moment and kind of, you know, broadening this a little bit. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has been asked to come and address the members of Congress, I believe in the month of March.
March 3rd, I think it is.
And some are for that and some are against it. But he wants to talk about the real threat of Iran. Now, when we talk about a nation like Iran, where do they fit in the prophetic puzzle?
Okay, Iran is ancient Persian. In fact, until 1935, the name of the country was Persia. It's changed to Iran. And they have a whole history, of course, the Persian Empire in the Old Testament. Remember, after you've got the Medes and the Persians, after the Babylonians defeated them. Iran has had a really fascinating history. But what's amazing, Greg, in Ezekiel chapter 38, it talks about a coalition in the last days.
Right.
Persia is mentioned, and along with another character, Rosh, which seems to be a proper noun referring to the present country of Russia, and having a military alliance. Never in the history of the human race has there been a military alliance between those two geographical entities, there which is modern-day Iran and modern-day Russia until now. And we have now military, you know, pacts being signed between the two nations. And so the scenario that the Bible predicted, seemingly so impossible, is now falling into place. And Iran and Russia are two of the very, very big players. Now, Iran, like we mentioned before, Shia Muslims, only 10% of the Islamic world, but they have a view of the last days, a prophetic view, that a final imam or Mahdi will come, who is basically, you know, the 12th one.
Sort of an Islamic Messiah.
He is, the Messiah. And they will know he's there by the fact that he kills the Christians and the Jews and then sets up this worldwide caliphate. And that's what they believe is going to happen in the last days. Now, the Sunni Muslims, the 90% of them, have a different view of the last days. And each other, they've been killing each other since the 7th century.
Yeah.
And so Iran, though, they believe, and here's the scary thing, Greg, they believe they're divinely ordained to do this. That's why they're enriching uranium, working on the bomb. And I don't know if you saw it a couple weeks ago. They had a rocket there that was shown, a picture of it, about 90 feet high. That would be an intercontinental ballistic missile. That's not just to hit Israel. That's to hit us, because we're the big Satan. Israel's the little Satan. So we're in their crosshairs.
That's what they describe us as, the Satan and the little Satan.
Yeah, we're in their crosshairs. We're the big Satan. Yeah.
So let's pull the camera back, okay? So we're talking about a fulfillment of prophecy unique. That's it's recent. And
correct.
That is the alignment of
correct.
Persia, i.e. Iran,
correct.
With Rosh.
Yep.
And we read about that in Ezekiel. And their attack, of course, against Israel.
Right.
That has to be regathered again
correct.
And placed back in their land, which Israel is. So now pulling the camera back, big picture, prophetically, where does this align with, say, emergence of the Antichrist, tribulation period, and rapture?
Yeah, most likely the rapture of the church takes place, then this event happens. We don't know. I did a teaching for a while in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We came up with 12 different views with the timing of it, so it's not that clear. But it seems the church is out of here, because at the end of Ezekiel 39, the eyes of Israel are open to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it seems we're out of here when that takes place.
That's right, because the scripture says in Romans 11, 25, I believe, you know, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So you could make a case there for the full gathering of those folks coming in to believe in Christ, because, and then God pours his spirit out upon Israel. Okay, let's do a lightning round, because you are so smart. Just give, here's terms we hear a lot. And so give me like a 2 to 3 sentence definition of them. Okay, the rapture of the church, what is it?
It's the catching up of living believers to meet the Lord in the air as they're being caught up. Their bodies are being changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruption.
And the word rapture comes from where?
The Greek word harpazo, the Latin verb rapio, which means to catch up, snatch away.
So when people say the rapture isn't in the Bible, we would say, well, if you read a Latin translation, the word there is, but the harpazo, the catching away, is.
Oh, they both are, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Tribulation period, what is that?
It's a 7-year period, or technically 3.5-year period. It's called also the 70th week of Daniel, one last 7-year period where God deals directly again with the nation Israel. We in the church are parentheses in the church age. God dealt with Israel in the past. We're now in the little parentheses, one final 7-year period called the Great Tribulation of the time of Jacob's trouble.
Antichrist.
Okay, anti means in place of. The Antichrist, there's two of them. Well, actually, there's the political leader and the religious leader. The religious leader is called the false prophet. The political leader is a Gentile who will come from Western Europe. The religious leader probably be Jewish, pointing the people as this person is the one you want to worship. 1 John 2:18 says there are many Antichrists already there, but Antichrist singular is coming, and the one we think of is this political leader, this beast of Revelation 13.
Okay, millennium.
Okay, Latin for 1,000.
So when we talk about the millennium, when does that happen in the big picture?
Well, we believe it happens after Christ comes back.
That's right.
He comes back pre-millennium, or before the millennium, before a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Not every Christian believes that, but we do.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so Battle of Armageddon.
Okay, Armageddon is more of a campaign than a single battle. The Valley of Megiddo.
Is that your phone? That's me.
Is that you?
Please continue.
At least he doesn't have the radio on like he did sometimes during
that's
the program.
That's true. That happened once.
Yes, and you weren't listening to our station.
I was listening to a Christian radio station.
It was a Christian radio station.
But it was a different one.
A different one.
I was on K-Wave, and I'd been listening to KKLA, and it came on while I was on air on K-Wave.
Yes.
Hey, we're all Christians. Come
that's
on.
That's right. Yeah, that's you're forgiven. So what was the call? Oh, Armageddon. Okay.
Yeah, okay.
Armageddon is a series, a campaign, that the Valley of Megiddo is this beautiful plain, the Plain of Sharon there. In Israel. It's a campaign that will last and culminate with the second coming of Christ there in Revelation 19 there in the city of Jerusalem. So, you know, the final great battles, the armies meet together there. That's where the blood goes up to the horse's bridle.
That's
going to be quite a scene.
Yeah. 144,000, they are Jehovah's Witnesses?
Of course.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, no, no.
So who are those folks?
Okay, Revelation 7. 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel.
They
are named. Very specific.
Yeah,
they are named. And there will be witnesses. They're Jewish. There'll be witnesses of Christ, of the Messiah, during this great tribulation period.
So messianic believers, effectively.
Correct.
And we read about the kings of the East. Who are they?
The kings of the East could be China, Japan, and maybe India, too. China itself could fulfill. It talks about a myriad of myriads. The Greek, if you take it literally, 200 million man army.
Yeah.
Mao Zedong said in 1965, if my back were up against the wall, of course it is now, he's dead, but if my back were up against the wall, I could field an army of 200 million men.
Million.
That was in the mid-60s, so the people were there.
Yeah.
The population is there. And, Greg, when the book of Revelation was written, there weren't 200 million people in the world.
That's right.
You had predicted a battle with that many men coming from the East,
That's
China.
Right. So here's, a lot of times there's confusion about the rapture and the second coming.
Right.
Sort of contrast us. Tell us what the similarities are and the differences are.
They're hugely different because in the rapture, Christ comes for the church.
Yeah.
And the second coming, he comes back with the church. Every scripture about the rapture is gladness, bliss, being in the presence of the Lord, being in the Father's house. Every passage of the second coming has to do with judgment. So you got two just opposing events. So it's Christ coming first for his church, then with his church, the first time to gather the believers, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, and then in judgment on the second coming.
See, that's why we call him Yoda. See, he's just, okay. Now, here's some
I'm reading off a monitor like the, no, just
yeah. Teleprompter over there, right?
Over there, yeah.
Here's some questions that came in, some through social media, some I'm getting right now from some folks here right now. So, but here's a one from Joe. Why do you believe America, or why is America not mentioned in Bible prophecy as a key player in the end, or are they a player at all for that matter?
No, they're not. We're not. Okay, several possibilities. Why? Because, and here's what we assume, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when this coalition of eight nations comes down to invade Israel, mm-hmm. there's no nation that they're afraid of. Nobody can or will intervene on the side of Israel. So we assume there's no superpower in the world, meaning the, you know, unfortunately, the demise, as John Wade would say, of the United States of America, unfortunately.
Right.
So we're not there, meaning we're not either, we don't exist, or we don't have the political will, the military, the economic. In other words, we're not a superpower anymore, and that's the sad reality of it. So we've been predicting along that line we're going to continue to see the United States go down the drain, unfortunately, simply because the Bible assumes that we're not a player in the last days.
Why is it that you think we're – why are we a diminished power when we're so powerful today?
Yeah, well
– We can only guess.
Yeah, we can only guess. A lot of reasons why. I think part of it is having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, you know, because we're seen in the world, Greg, as a Christian nation. We are. The rest of the world sees us as Christian, but then they look and come to America and they see things anything but Christian, right?
Yeah.
And that's what's part of the sadness of all this, that we were, you know, we're the, as Ronald Reagan used to say, the light shining on the hill. And, and that was the idea behind America, you know, the huddled masses gathering together. 20 out of the first 21 institutions that were found in this country's schools, Harvard, Yale, William and Mary, were founded to train pastors to go out and evangelize the rest of the country.
Yeah.
We've fallen tremendously away from that
calling. Yeah, one of the ratifiers of the Constitution pointed out that this country was not founded by religionists, but by Christians.
Correct.
And, you know, there are historians who will give us a revisionist version, and they'll try to edit that out, but this is the truth. But we're not claiming that all of America is Christian, but we have we clearly have a Judeo-Christian foundation that we have strayed from, and it seems to me we know judgment is inevitable. Every nation has a shelf life, doesn't it?
We do.
No matter who. I mean, you go to the great nations of the world, from Babylon to Greece to Rome, etc. They had a beginning, middle, and an end, and that's going to be true of our country as well as any other country. But what we're praying for is before that time comes that we could have perhaps another great spiritual awakening.
Yeah, you know, I was going to say this is the answer we want. America's not in the Bible in the last days because no one's here. We've got a great revival. The rapture of the church happens and the country's empty. Wouldn't that be the great answer to
great.
It?
Yeah. Amen.
And
okay, so let's shift gears now from last day's stuff to the afterlife.
Okay.
You've written a book on it, so you're an expert. You know the answer to every question. Another lightning, and we get asked about this a lot, don't we?
Sure.
Wouldn't you say
all
in almost every program,
we do.
Two or three questions on this topic?
It's interesting. When I first started doing this with Pastor Chuck about a dozen, 15 years ago, I shouldn't be surprised, but probably the main questions we get are on the afterlife. And you get two afterlife questions, the personal afterlife for human beings, then the what's going to happen in the future for the world. So this, you know, either the personal afterlife, what happens to us after we die, or what happens to the world.
Okay, another lightning round. Ready?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, what happens when a Christian dies?
Their body goes in the grave and their spirit immediately with the Lord. Second, you want the scriptures too?
Sure.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Philippians 1:21 to 23, Paul says, I have a desire to be with Christ and die, you know, which is far better. But yeah, but to remain with you is more necessary. Stephen in Acts 7:59, when he's being stoned to death,
yes.
he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus standing on the right hand of God the Father to receive him. So absent from the body, immediately with the Lord, the real us, our spirit.
And what happens to the body?
Well, it depends. The body goes in the grave,
yeah.
and, you know, it deteriorates. But there's going to come a time when the body's going to be raised, a resurrection right. body. The body is, this shell is temporary, but we're going to get a new body someday, Greg, an eternal one, 1 Corinthians 15:50-58, an immortal one, an incorruptible one, one that'll never grow old, never fade, and, you know, and that's the promise we have.
That's right. And Job said, in my flesh I will see God.
Exactly.
You know, and the scripture clearly teaches a bodily resurrection.
Totally.
Okay, I get asked this all the time. Well, when we get to heaven, will we know one another?
Well, as G. Campbell Morgan said, we know each other here. We don't expect to be bigger fools in heaven than we are down here on earth,
exactly.
right? And, it says 1 Corinthians 13 says we're going to know even as we are known.
Yeah. So we'll know more, not less.
Oh, well, yeah. We'll continue to learn probably, too. Ephesians 2:7 talks about in the ages to come, we'll experience the richnesses of Christ. And it almost seems to say we're going to keep learning for all eternity. In other words, now we only use a small percentage of our brain as it is. So what
will we do when we're in heaven?
Well, that's a good question. We're going to have joys unspeakable. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul was taken up to the third heaven? What was his response? Can't put it in words.
He couldn't describe it as paradise.
Yeah. Well, he did. He used paradise and the third heaven interchangeably there. Yeah, I was caught up there. And he said, I saw and heard things that are not lawful for a human being to say, unspeakable. In other words, couldn't put it in human words. So I think any description we make, any thought of heaven wouldn't even begin to explain what it is, Greg.
Okay, so there's a lot of books that have been written on the subject of heaven lately.
Right.
One of the best books I've read on the topic is Heaven by Randy Alcorn. That's more of a theological book and a wonderful book for anybody who wants to know more about it. I also wrote a book called As It Is in Heaven. Just thought I'd mention that.
It's also a wonderful book, too.
Not as good as Randy's, but it's out there. But I'm not talking about books like that. I'm talking about books where people alleged to have died and have gone to heaven. There's a lot of these books that have come out. Yet I read an article the other day where one of the first people who wrote one of these books came out and said, I made the whole thing up.
Exactly, yeah.
Now, you know, how can we quantify what these people say? How can we know if it's true or not? Because I have met Christians that will say, well, I know what Jesus looks like. I read about it in this book.
Yeah.
How do we respond to such a thing?
Yeah, and that's one of the questions to deal with in this first book. They're called near-death experiences. The problem is, they're only near death. They're not dead.
Yeah.
No one's ever been dead and come back from being dead for 1,000 years and come back and tell us. These people are kind of in between death and the next life. And they give testimonies. Now, there's no way to judge what they're saying.
That's
there's
right.
no way to, like you said, no way to examine it, no way to look at the evidence. And here's the problem I have with the Christians that do it, quote unquote. What people are saying is, well, look what so-and-so said, what heaven's like. In other words, the Bible is not enough. We have to read so-and-so's book. And remember what Jesus said in Luke 16 when Abraham's talking to the rich man? If only someone came back from the dead, they would believe. And the Lord said, they have Abraham and Moses and the prophets. Let them believe the scriptures. Let them believe them. And even if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And one did, the Lord Jesus. But, you know, if the Apostle Paul was not allowed, Greg, to tell what he experienced there, how does anybody think they're somehow able? I don't get it.
Exactly right. And, you know, I think that God has given us everything we need to know about heaven in the Bible.
He needed
to know more. He would have given us more. But actually, there is quite a bit about heaven.
There is indeed.
And a lot about the new earth. And here's where some people don't understand that. You know, they'll say, I'm going to die and go to heaven to be with Jesus forever. Well, that's kind of true and it's kind of not true. You will go to be with the Lord in heaven. That is the hope of the believer, as you mentioned, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yet, at the same time, the Bible clearly teaches that one day heaven comes to earth.
Correct.
The new Jerusalem descends from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And we're going to be on the new earth in new bodies doing real things.
Exactly.
You know, the Bible talks about planting vineyards. It talks about building houses. And so this kind of addresses the question of, you know, what will there, you know, what will we have things to do? You're going to eat real meals. You're going to do real things. People forget about that.
Yeah. In fact, it's back to like the original paradise. Adam and Eve had things they did. They just didn't sit around.
Yeah.
You know, and the same thing true in the new life. Again, Greg, you know, God tells us just a little snapshot of what's going on, but it's going to be so much better than we can ever imagine. But we won't be idle. We won't be sitting on a cloud, playing a harp for all eternity. And and singing off key. You know, that's not going to happen. It's not right. going to happen at all.
Yeah. Here's a question. This is often asked. Will we see our pets again in the afterlife?
Well, I know you want to see my cat, Vanilla. I know that.
Don has a cat.
A white cat that loves you, that's trying to get you to like cats.
I'm open.
Okay. Well, you know, here the Bible doesn't say one way or another. It really doesn't. But, you know, God has things in store for us we can't even imagine. I'm hoping not only our pets will show up in heaven, but they'll tell us what they've been thinking all these years, too. Right? You know?
That's good.
I would love to. Wouldn't you love to know what they've been thinking?
Yeah.
I mean, you look at them,
well,
they're looking at you.
Well, it wouldn't be the first time an animal has spoken.
No, No, Balaam had a jackass that spoke.
That's right. That's right. And when Satan came to Eve, you know, there in the temptation of the garden, he spoke as well.
Yep.
Okay, so here's some questions some folks are writing in. Is there a time after death where you could still choose Jesus? So I think what they're asking is, once you die, would there be another chance on the other side?
And the answer is absolutely not. Hebrews 9:27 says, appointed human beings once to die, and after that, the judgment. Fates are fixed. And again, Luke 16, the story that Jesus told, the rich man and Lazarus. He was in Hades, this rich man, and he was separated from the righteous Lazarus, who was in with Abraham there. And yet, he realized that was it. His fate was fixed in this earth. In other words, once you go, Greg, that's it. There is no gospel of the second chance, no hope. This life is all that there is.
Right. Okay, so when we think about this next life, sometimes people wonder, when does a soul come into existence? One person asked the question, is a soul created at inception or are we before? In other words, was there a dawn before dawn was conceived?
No. There's no pre-existence of souls as certain cults and religions.
By the way, this
believe.
Is not my question.
I know
I'm
it
just
isn't.
Trying to set you up.
Of course you are. Of course you are. Okay, no, there's no such thing as the pre-existence of souls. God knew us before we came on the scene. Remember he told Jeremiah, before I formed you, I knew you? But we had no knowledge, no comprehension of anything until we were conceived. At conception, you know, we become a living being, become a soul, and something that's different from the animal kingdom with an immortal or an eternal soul that God has given us immortality. Now, it's interesting, though. He's given only believers immortality, and that's eternal life with him. Unbelievers will exist forever, but not existing with any type of life, and that's the difference there. But no, we're created in the image of God, the likeness of God, and we've been made to, you know, be forever in his presence.
Okay, we've talked about what happens to a believer when they die. What happens to a non-believer?
Darkness, hopelessness, lostness. It's, you know, just like, again, the curtain pulled back in Luke 16. It's hard to imagine. The rich man was in torment in Hades. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue because he was suffering. And we can't even imagine what the suffering consists of.
Yeah.
And it's because he sent himself there. Greg, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 25, that hell, or the final judgment, was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for the human race. Right. He has done everything to keep a person from going there. He has paid the penalty. He has taken the penalty of the sins of the world upon himself. And all he says is just accept my pardon. But if people won't accept it, they're made for eternity. They've got nowhere else to go.
That's right. C.S. Lewis said the gates of hell are locked from the inside.
Correct.
And, you know, there's no question that God wants to do everything he can to keep you out of hell. If you end up there, it's really a lot of decisions that you've made through life. And really, there's only one unforgivable sin.
Correct.
And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially rejecting the work that the Spirit has come to do, which is to convict and convince us of our need for Jesus Christ. That's the only sin God cannot forgive. If you say no to Jesus, then
there's no hope.
How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
Exactly, and you can't. And that's the whole point. Jesus in John 8:24 said, the religious leaders, these spiritual guys, if you don't believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins.
So let's offer a compassionate word, though. For those that may have loved ones who've died, and to their knowledge, they did not call upon the Lord. But yet, we don't always know what happens in the last moments of a person's life. So I think that's why we have to be very careful to say, when we say, well, they're in hell. You know, actually, when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, that's often misquoted and misinterpreted to mean that Christians already have no opinions or not make evaluations. But a better rendering of the word judge would be condemned, would
it
not?
Correct.
So we're not in the place to condemn and say they're in hell because
We don't know.
God is so gracious, and if in their last moments, in that hospital bed or, you know, in that situation they were in, if they call out to Jesus, he would forgive them just as he forgave that thief on the cross.
Exactly. Here is a criminal, probably an insurrectionist, a murderer next to Jesus, and all he said was, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "You're in."
That's
just
right.
That simple, isn't it?
Yeah, because it's the grace of God that gets us.
It's all the grace of God.
Not our
never our works.
Perfect works or anything else like that. Okay, so let's shift gears now to a final lightning round with Don Stewart. We're talking now just about the Christian life in general, okay. The Bible. You've written a book on the Bible.
It's the red one there.
The red one. And the title is
10 Reasons
to Trust the Bible.
Bible. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that was my first question. Why should we trust the Bible? Everything we've said tonight has been based on Scripture.
Right.
Okay, but isn't the Bible, some would say, full of contradictions?
No.
Okay, so what do you say when you're talking? When you're talking, I'll put myself in the place of a non-believer
now.
Okay, so you're sharing the gospel with me, and I say, the Bible's full of contradictions. What would you say to me?
Such as?
Well, you know, and of course, I'm not going to have an example.
They never do.
You ever found any that actually do?
Once in a while, very
rarely. Give us an example of a contradiction they would find and what your response would be.
Some of them are rather ridiculous. There was one person teaching at one of the local universities. We won't mention it because some of you may go to Cal State Fullerton. But anyway, number of years ago, and I had a student that was in his class come up to me and said, "My rabbi said the story of Jonah is contradictory because, it said the whale, spit up Jonah in Nineveh. And Nineveh is an inland city. What, the whale walk across the land?" And made a joke of it. The Bible says, first of all, a whale, large sea creature, spit up Jonah, and he walked to Nineveh. So, again, not understanding. Jesus said something that answers this question, Greg. He says there's two things unbelievers don't understand.
Yeah.
Number one, they don't know the Scriptures. And number two, they don't know the power of God. That's what he told the religious leaders.
Right.
You do greatly err. You don't know what the Bible really says, and you don't know the power of the God of the Bible. So usually the so-called contradictions, are ones that aren't even in Scripture, or they're misconceptions of what the Scripture says. You know, like, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? Things like that. How can you have a good God with that? And those sort of things. But, you know, there's a biblical answer to that. In fact, without the Bible, we only have an answer to the problem of evil because of the Bible.
Yeah, well, let's go to that question since you raised it. Because that is often asked, well, you know, you say that God loves me, but they'll respond with the question, how could a God of love allow all the tragedy in the world, like it's happening right now on the front pages of our newspapers and on the news programs, things we've already alluded to? Or how could a God of love allow the suffering we see in the world today? What is the best response to a question like
that? Well, first, God didn't create the world the way it is right now.
Right.
That's what we have to understand. Genesis 1:31 says, when he made the world, he just didn't make it good. He made it very good.
Right.
Something happened. Genesis chapter 3, our ancestors, our first parents, rebelled against God.
Right.
Sin entered the world, and we live in an abnormal world.
That's right.
So this is not the world God created. And see, here's the problem, Greg. People think, well, you know, sin and evil ought to be rational or logical.
Yeah.
By definition, it isn't. It isn't. We live in a fallen world.
Yeah.
But someday, here's the good news. Revelation 21:5, the Lord says, I'm going to make everything new. We're going to live in a new world. And that's the promise we have.
Okay, what about when people bring up evolution? Well, I believe in evolution. What is your response?
Why?
Well, usually they don't have a reason.
No,
again,
I
think it's a defense mechanism to get you to go away. But they're going to say, you know, I don't believe there's a God. I believe that we evolved. We came from the sea. And I'm just a highly evolved animal. And therefore, there's no God. There's no final judgment, etc.
So that means life has no purpose, right?
Probably if I was using that argument, I would use it to justify the choices I'd made. And I don't have to face ramifications.
Right. There's no lawgiver, no judge. So if I, you know, take a gun and shoot you between the eyes, I won't have to pay for it someday, right?
Well, you'd probably have to pay by being arrested by the law, but
yeah, but if I don't care, because, you know, who's the law if they got to catch me first? But see, that's the idea. You know, back in the 60s, the whole idea God was one. God
is put a drop into my eye. Cuz I have a contact lens that needed that.
Okay,
thank you.
That's
continue.
Okay. That's okay. Okay. How about the other eye, you know?
I only have it in one eye.
Oh, you do?
So for reading.
Okay.
My distance is pretty good.
Is it
just
good?
Reading.
Okay, how many fingers? Okay, anyway. It's always two. We already know. Anyway, now in the back on a serious thing, there was a person said, if God is one, equal to anything and everything, then what's wrong? The man that said that was Charles Manson. Yeah. And he lived it out in his life.
Yeah.
And the problem is, Greg, if you don't have any type of basis for morality, then what's right, what's wrong? I mean, what's wrong with what Adolf Hitler did, National Socialism in the 30s, with, you know, putting Jews, gypsies, homosexuals to death because they weren't part of the, you know, the Aryan and the perfect race? Why do you call it wrong?
So you just play the logic out and it falls apart so quickly.
Easily, yeah.
So that's a good way to kind of refute the argument. But then ultimately, though, when we use apologetic, define apologetics.
It's a word means give a defense, a reason for what you believe. An apologist gives intelligent, rational defense for what and why we believe.
So we want to remove those arguments, perhaps. But then what do we want to do next?
We want to get them right to the cross of Christ. That's the thing. The idea is to clear up roadblocks that are keeping people seeing Jesus. We always want them to bring them to Christ, not win an argument, not show how smart we are, but bring them to Jesus.
Yeah. Okay, so here's some questions from the folks here. What happened to the fallen angels? Where did they go?
Well, most of them went with Satan there. Fallen angels are demons. They're there, the ones causing havoc. Ephesians 6 says they're very well organized. Some of them, though, which is rather frightening, actually have been in chains since their fall, and they're going to be released during the Great Tribulation.
That's true.
You don't really want to be around when these cats are released because
they're
so bad, they've been kept locked up from day one.
So there are demons here today.
Yes, there are.
Demons are fallen angels.
Yes, they are.
What can a demon do in the life of a Christian contrasted with the life of a non-Christian?
For a Christian, nothing that God won't allow. God only allows, like we read in Job, Satan to, you know, only have so much he can do with the believer.
He had to ask permission first.
He had to ask permission. Same with demons. With a non-Christian, I think it's anybody's game because they don't belong to the Lord.
Exactly.
They're not his. And so if you're an unbeliever and you're playing with fire with, you know, demons, the occult and things like that, it's dangerous. It's really, really dangerous because you don't have the, you know, the protection of God with you.
That's
as
right.
Believers, you know, he's looking after us.
Here's an interesting question. Will Mormons go to heaven?
Not if they believe Mormon gospel.
Let's talk about that.
Okay, the Mormons believe, Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, that the God they worship, Elohim, was once a man. He lived a righteous life. He died, was resurrected, and now he's the God of this planet. And Mormons believe the doctrine of exaltation, that Mormon males can become a god someday. Only the males, ladies, not the females. They can become a god. And so many of the Mormons that are temple Mormons wear what's called the magic of the holy underwear all the time. Including, by the way, Mitt Romney did that. I remember Dave Rolfe saying, I never thought I'd see the day where I'd vote for someone for president who was wearing magic underwear. But anyway, but be it as it may, they have a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different... in fact, let's make it very clear. Joseph Smith Jr. claimed when he saw a revival in upstate New York that he sought the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him miraculously and showed him, when he asked him which church to join, he said, I must join none of them. All their teachers are corrupt. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So in one fell swoop, Joseph Smith Jr. said, God told him that all Christians are corrupt. The teachers are teaching false doctrine. The people are a bunch of hypocrites. That's why I want to do the restored gospel. And so we are merely responding to them. People say, why do you attack Mormons? We don't. They attacked us. We're just responding to their attack. They claim to be the restored church. They're not. They've got a different Jesus, a different gospel. In fact, Galatians chapter 1 says, even if an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel, let him be under the divine curse.
And they had an angel, allegedly.
Moroni, yes.
Whose name was Moroni.
Right.
With this message that is a different gospel altogether.
Totally.
I think it's hard because, you know, we'll meet Mormon people and they're very wonderful people.
Nice folks.
Very family-oriented, very hardworking. And it's not an evaluation of them as a person.
Not
but
at all.
We, you know, it comes down to theology.
Exactly.
It comes down to what the Bible teaches. We can't just make this up as we go.
Nope.
So they have to see their need for Jesus Christ and see him from the biblical perspective, not from another book. Does a Mormon consider the Book of Mormon equal in authority to Scripture?
You've got four sources of authority. The Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, doctrines and covenants, and also the teachings of the Mormon Church. They believe he's a living prophet that can actually add to, you know, what the previous scriptures say. But Greg, all cults have one thing in common.
Yeah.
It's works righteousness.
That's right.
It's not what Christ has done for us. It's Jesus Christ and this.
Right.
Yeah, and they all mention Jesus, but that's not enough. We have to add to it. But the Bible says we can't add to it. Jesus said it is finished, it is complete, and that's the mark of a cult. Jesus Christ and this. Jesus Christ.
What do you think is the best way to share the gospel with a Mormon?
Well, I, what's interesting, when they come to my door, I really believe that God sends them there because there's always one that he wants me to talk to. I don't know who it is. After I find it out, I'll just look at them. I'll ignore the other one, and I'll look in between the eyes, and I'll preach the gospel to them. And invariably, you know what they say? You just sound like my grandmother. You sound exactly like this. So someone's been praying for him. And so I'm one of the people along the way that just tell them they need to know Jesus. And I believe in their heart of hearts they do. Now, what they'll do, they'll share a testimony about how, you know, God showed them that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Joseph Smith's the prophet of God.
Then the burning heart.
The burning heart. The burning in the bosom. And I'll share my...
I get that when I have tacos and too much salsa.
But I share my testimony,
yeah.
And I've got, and God showed me that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. Joseph Smith's not a prophet of God. So where are we? What objective things can you show me?
We can't base it on the so-called burning heart.
No, not at all, because everybody's got a testimony, but what's it based on? Sure. And what kind of factual information is there? And there's none there with Mormonism to show
it's
true.
What's the difference between the beliefs of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses?
Okay, Mormons are polytheists. They believe in many gods. Mm-hmm. Jehovah's Witnesses are monotheists, believing in one God. But again, yes and no, because they believe Jehovah created, you know, Jesus kind of a little god. Jehovah's actually the big god.
They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God.
No, correct. He's Michael the Archangel of the Old Testament. He's he's the first creation of Jehovah God, who in turn created everything else. The Mormons believe in, you know, many gods, you know, and a plurality of gods, actually. And God had God had a wife, and mother God, this and that sort of thing.
You know, Walter Martin years ago, I remember hearing him, and he talked about kind of the earmarks of a cult. And said that most cults had certain similarities. Number one, they always have a prophet, a guru, a man that comes, or sometimes a woman, that speaks for God.
Right.
And they are not to be questioned. So for the Mormons, it's Joseph Smith.
A different source of authority than the Bible.
Then secondly, they have another book that is equal to Scripture.
Correct.
So for the Mormons, it would be the Book of Mormon and other books as well. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps the writings of the
Charles Taze Russell and the Watchtower.
And the Watchtower Society. Thirdly, they believe that the only way to God, that you have to become one of them to get to heaven. And then there's other earmarks as well, but those are some of the similarities. Here's a kind of shifting gears to a whole different kind of question. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he hung on the cross?
Yeah, at that time is something none of us can understand, because Jesus took the penalty of the sins of the world upon himself. And in some sense, Greg, that none of us could even begin to understand, God the Father and God the Son had some type of separation there for that time. And people will say, well, it was only for a short period of time, in all of eternity, what does it matter? I don't think we could even comprehend. Because at that time, God put the darkness, over Jesus. Yeah. And there was something going on, some transaction going on between God the Father and God the Son that none of us can even begin to understand. Because the penalty of all of our sins was placed upon him at that time.
That's
this holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless Son of God. And so I don't think, again, we can even begin to comprehend that.
That's right. So let's think to kind of land this plane. We've talked about so many things. You know, when we talk about our own life as a Christian, how important is it to have regular Bible study? Why should a Christian open the Word of God on a daily basis?
It is crucial, because the Bible is God speaking to us. We speak to him in prayer. He speaks to us. This is our textbook. This is the battle plan.
Yeah.
And if we want to know how to live life, we look at God's Word, right? If we don't, otherwise we're just kind of going on our own way. We have a plan that tells us who we are, why we're here, what's going to happen to us when we die, how to live our life. And, you know, if we don't follow the plan, it's like, you know, if you don't follow any instructions, you're going to get off the straight and narrow road. So it's absolutely essential that we understand the Bible, study it, read it, know it, and learn it and memorize it if all possible, too.
I think one of the biggest problems that we have in churches today is there's a biblical illiteracy.
Big time.
People don't have a working knowledge of Scripture. And I think when you have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches, you'll be able to sort so many other things out. I mean, you could spend all day researching every cult, every aberrant belief, but as an illustration, we probably both used one person who worked for Scotland Yard and the counterfeit department, spotting counterfeit money. He was asked the question, you know, do you ever handle counterfeit currency? And he said, no, I just handle the real thing all day long. And then I know the false immediately.
Exactly.
So when we're conversant with scripture, we know what this book teaches. We develop what is called a biblical worldview.
Totally.
And we begin to see things through a biblical lens. And so we go, that's not right.
Exactly.
No, that's right. Oh, this is good. This is wonderful. And we need to learn to think biblically, don't we?
Yeah, because sometimes someone will talk to you, they'll claim to be a Christian, and we've all had this happen, and it's like something's not right here, something's wrong, and you talk long enough, you find out that they have some wild theology, wild belief about Jesus or the Bible, and if you know the Bible, then you know right away where they're off the track. But you got to know it. You got to study it. It doesn't come by osmosis. You have to sit there, study it, learn it. And you can't study the Bible hit and miss, because usually you miss more than you hit. You got to do it consistently. You got to be learning God's word. And we're never going to arrive either, Greg. The more we know, the more we realize there's still more to learn. Someone once said wisely, every time you cut down a tree of ignorance, a whole new forest arises, because you realize how much you don't know. And that keeps you humble, too. Yeah. And but it's exciting because we're learning these treasures from God. And, I mean, it's fabulous studying the Bible. We still love to do it.
Well, we do. We love to talk about it,
too.
I never get tired of it.
Me either. Never.
You know, and the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So I think even just having this conversation, it bolsters your faith. You're going, yeah, that's what I believe. And maybe it answers a few questions. But I find even when I hear things I've heard before, to hear them again reaffirms my faith.
Indeed.
You know, we need to believe our beliefs and we need to doubt our doubts.
Exactly.
And it's always good to have our faith reaffirmed. How important is the church and the life of the believer?
Absolutely essential. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because here's why. We talked about this today on the air, by the way.
Yeah. I wasn't there.
I know, you were missing. There was a blank there where seat man is supposed to be, and it was...
Explain seat man. They don't know what you're talking about.
Well, that's a name I gave Greg. It's kind of like a secondary superhero. We had to give him a name, and seat man I just came up with one day.
You called me that one day. You said seat man. I was seat man? What is that?
Well, no,
that sounds like a failed superhero. That was the origin.
If the shoe fits, you know, wear it. No, I don't know. I just came up with the name because Greg talked about sitting in this seat, and I called him seat man. I don't know why. I just came... I don't know if I can say the Lord gave that to me.
So the church is important.
Okay, here's the program that you weren't on today, you were supposed to be because you forgot, but that's okay. I take part of the blame for not reminding you. Anyway, there are people all the time, that call us up and say, look, I don't need to go to church. Yeah. I've got 24/7 Christian radio. I can watch it, you know, on the internet. I can watch it, whatever. Why do I need church? And here's why. Because they have gifts. And if they don't come to church, they are robbing us of their gifts, because God has gifted everybody in the body of Christ to share with one another. We need to pray with one another. We need to share our experiences with one another. We need to laugh with one another. We need to cry with one another, because this is what life's all about. That's why the church is so important.
It is. You know, you stop and think about how important the church is in the life of a person. I mean, you know, when you want to get married, where do you want to do it? In the church.
Exactly.
When you have your first child, where do you want them dedicated? In the church. When you're having marital problems, where do you go?
Church.
You go to the church. I mean, everything revolves around it, and it needs to be a part of our life if we're going to grow spiritually. And I think it's very important to be a part of a local church.
Indeed.
And most pastors would agree with me on this. You know, I think the whole idea of church hopping is actually not good for your spiritual health.
No, not at all, because there's no accountability. You know, we need accountability. We need someone who knows who we are, what we're going through, because they can, you know, if they know us well, they can say, I can tell something's not right,
that's
and they
want
to pray for us, and they can ask, and we, you know, because we need that, because, you know, we all go through trials. We need people to be accountable to.
That's right. So prayer, what is prayer? Define prayer.
Prayer is talking to God, and prayer is absolutely important, because the Lord Jesus found it necessary to pray. The night before he chose his apostles, the Bible said he spent the whole night in prayer. If Jesus thought it necessary to pray, how much more for you and I, Greg?
Yeah,
it's talking to God. Now, prayer is basically petition, asking him things, asking. You have not because you ask not.
That's right.
The Lord says either yes, no, or wait. But he does answer every prayer. But we ask him for certain things. We have not because we ask not. But it's talking to God, and basically it's petition, asking him for certain things.
What about a person that's been praying for something for a long time? Maybe it's an unsaved spouse, or maybe it's a prodigal child, or maybe it's a healing because they have some kind of a problem or even a disability, and their prayer isn't answered. Why does God say yes to some prayers and no to others?
Well, the why question is the ones we don't know the answer to. But we know this, that Jesus prayed three times for the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane.
It's true.
And so we are to continue in prayer until we feel God is telling us not to keep praying about something. Because we've seen things, people come to Christ years and years after, you know, anybody gave, people give up up hope for them. And all of a sudden, one day, here they are, you know, at the cross.
Yeah, that's right. You know, Jesus said, you know, knock, seek, and keep asking. You know, and in the Greek, you read Greek, of course, there's the idea of a continuous action.
Correct.
You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. And, you know, it will happen in God's timing.
Yes, it will.
Because he's in control. Okay, so now in closing, people that are listening, maybe there's someone that's saying, well, I don't really know how to become a Christian. How does a person become a Christian and know with certainty that when they die, they will go to heaven, and know with certainty that if the Lord comes in their lifetime, if the rapture happens while they're walking this earth, that they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air?
The Bible says very clearly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he that has the Son of God has life. The one that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Then 1 John 5:13 says, Greg, these things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life if you have believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 2:23 says, you can't have God the Father without having God the Son. The only way to get to God the Father is through Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit confirms in your heart that you are a believer in Christ, but you have to make that step of faith. You have to believe in Christ. You have to accept him as that he was the perfect sacrifice on your behalf. And when you do that, the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life.
So we would like to extend that invitation to any of you here or folks that are watching. If you've never made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ, if you don't know that you have eternal life, we'd like to give you a chance to believe in him. So why don't we all bow our heads right now? Father, I pray for every person here, and I pray for anyone listening or watching right now that may not yet know you. Lord, you're only a prayer away. And you've told us in Scripture that if we'll call upon your name, we can be saved. And Lord, I pray that folks right now that don't know you would do just that. And so while our heads are bowed, if you've never called on Jesus, if you've never asked for his forgiveness, if you don't know for certain that if you were to die, you would go to heaven, why don't you pray this prayer out loud or wherever you are after me? Just pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I believe that you are a Savior who died on the cross for my sin and absorbed the wrath of the Father in my place. And then you rose again from the dead. Now I am sorry for my sin, and I turn from it. And I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.